Heavenly Father, we come to you today and you see our world, how broken it is, how in chaos it is. And yet we confess, we believe that you are Lord over it all, that there is a higher throne and you sit on it. And so, Lord, we come to you with all our concerns and our needs and our worries today, and we cast them at your feet and we trust you. Lord, we pray that even now as we seek your will for us in your word, that you would speak to us as we have been praying. We know that you walk with us, that we have your promises. And so, Lord, we pray that your spirit would minister to each one of us as you see we need it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Christians' lives should look different from others' lives around them, right? Not many would disagree with that statement, and yet many of our lives might. A common criticism of Christians is that they appear no different from the surrounding culture. Or if they do, the difference is fairly negative, more judgmental, less peaceful, or the like. Now, I know that that can be an overgeneralization or a mischaracterization, but I do think that it's sometimes a valid critique that we need to sit with and consider. Why can there seem to be often a negligible difference between Christians and non-Christians in what we buy or wear or say or consume or do? Like, shouldn't our lives be changed? Or at least be changing? The answer is yes to that. Shouldn't we be noticeably different now? Again, yes. So, what does this say about the authenticity of our faith, or alternatively, the health of our faith? What does this reveal about how we're living and what might need to change? Where might we need to repent? Where might we need to grow? In short, I would ask, are we seeking to follow Jesus and be like Jesus every day and increasingly so? Because after all, that is what we are called to do if we are truly his disciples. There's a passage in God's word that speaks to these issues. It both confirms that this is a valid concern, that Christians should be changing to be like Christ. At the same time, it gives us great hope for being able to change and to be different in a good way. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Remember, if you've been with us lately, that chapter 4 is the turning point in the book of Ephesians. Over the first three chapters, Paul thoroughly explains the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how God saves us from sin and death, uniting us to Christ according to his mercy and grace. But now what? What does that mean for our day-to-day lives, here and now? The first verse of chapter 4 summarized all the implications this way. It said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the rest of the book spells out what doing this, what this calling, this new lifestyle looks like, how it plays out in our lives. And as we've seen, Paul first talked about our unity as the body of Christ, how we are to treat one another with humility, love, patience, reflecting Christ's character to each other, reflecting God's oneness to the world around us. Then he talked about how Christ has gifted each one of us by his grace in order to grow together. He gave us each other, who speak the truth in love to one another until we're fully like him. And that brings us to verse 17, which is where we'll pick things up today. Paul's already established how interconnected and interdependent we are in the church. But now, Paul turns his attention to individual believers within the church. Because if we are to be healthy parts of the body of Christ, we need to tend to our hearts. See how they're doing. Look with me. Verse 17, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." In other words, I am saying this with the Lord's authority. Like, I insist on this. God backs me up here. I testify, he says. It's almost like he's under oath in a courtroom. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Like, that's how important, how urgent and serious this is. We might be tempted to, as we read through this, to downplay the force of Paul's words here, or to dismiss them as archaic or prudish. But these instructions weren't just Paul's opinions or suggestions. They came from God. So don't take them lightly. Don't shrug them off. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Back in chapter 2, Paul said that we all once walked in sin, following the world, following the devil. But now, he says, believers have been saved and recreated in Christ to walk in good works. So walking is this picture he uses over and over, and it really refers to a way of life. It's a lifestyle, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we use our energy, how we eat, drink, work, play, rest, relate, speak, think, all of that. That's how we walk, all right? And most recently in verse 1 of chapter 4, like we saw, it said to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are meant to, or we're called to, live in a certain way now, living Christ's way. Today we'll see this, that if we are to live worthy of our calling, then there are also ways not to live. See, living Christ's way requires rejecting our old ways of living. Living Christ's way means we must reject our old ways of living. Again, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." You've got to live differently. You're on a different path now. Now, if you drive, think of your vehicle's navigation system, right? Your phone, your GPS, whatever you use. When you make a wrong turn, what does it do? It tries to recalculate a new route for you, right? Some usually you can adjust to give you an alternate route. Maybe it takes a little bit longer than your original one. But sometimes you are just so wrong, it tells you, make a U-turn. And if you ignore that and you just keep going, it tells you, make a U-turn, make a U-turn, make a U-turn. I think it would be funny if it got progressively angry at us. Idiot, turn around. But there are times that we are simply on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction. Translate that to life, and it's like believers have been transported onto the right road of life. God has set us on the right course. God has already transferred us from darkness to light. He's raised us from death to life. Now, our job is to make sure we stay on that right road. It's like Paul is telling us, don't turn around. You're not headed that direction anymore. And it is possible for us to make some wrong turns, as we all know all too well. What's the wrong course or the wrong path? It says here, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles were any non-Jews. Now this is interesting, because who was Paul writing to? The Ephesian church. Who were the Ephesians? They were Gentiles. They, at least by birth, were they still Gentiles? Well, yes, that ran in their blood. they still lived in a Gentile land, immersed in a Gentile culture. But remember, now they've got this superior identity that trumped their old. They were now Christians in Christ, new creations, a new humanity, a new society. Now think about it, though. This would be like Paul telling us today, you must no longer live like Canadians do, or whatever your ethnic heritage is. Does this mean we're not Canadian? No, we maintain our ethnic distinctives. However, we are not to live like the normal Canadian without Christ lives. And that's the point. Essentially, Gentiles is used as a synonym for unbeliever here. And they, as believers, were to no longer live as unbelievers do. In our world today, there is the idea that Jesus was so loving, accepting, and affirming that he's also totally, uncritically accepting and affirming of however we choose to live. Jesus, critical of my lifestyle? No, he wouldn't be. Like, would Jesus be judgmental of me? Disapproving it all? Nah, man, he's all about love. I don't know where that idea came from. It didn't come from God's word. Paul says here, with God's authority, that there are right and wrong ways to live our lives. So, what then does this Gentile or unbeliever lifestyle look like? Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I think we can group these different things into two categories here. Ignorance and indulgence. Okay, ignorance, first of all. Verse 17 says, Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Futility gives the idea of being hopelessly confused. Kind of like you're on a hamster wheel in your mind. We think that we're on a path to fulfillment, but it's actually a dead end. It's empty. Must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In Romans 1, Paul describes humanity's lost state in similar ways. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you're in a room without any light, unless you're really familiar with the room, it's very hard to know like where to walk, where to step. You're feeling around, kind of nerve-wracking, right? As you're trying to stumble your way along. When our understanding is darkened, we don't know where to go. We don't know how to live life the right way. Now, we can either be willfully or unwillfully ignorant. And if it's unwillful, we could have a legitimate excuse for our condition. It's not our fault. Right? But what we're going to see here is this is not unwillful. This is willful ignorance. And we don't have an excuse. But not only is ignorance not an innocent condition here, it's actually deadly. Because it alienates us, it says, from life and the giver of life. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. God's the source of all life. He's the giver of life. To live without him cuts ourselves off from life. Like a car wreck victim in critical condition running away from a hospital. Or someone who's suffering from starvation, turning their nose up at food. It sounds crazy, right? And that's because it is. Rejecting God is rejecting life. Well, we might go on living a natural human life for a few short decades, but we won't have true life, abundant life, life in our souls, eternal life. It says here that we actually become alienated from life. So life itself becomes foreign to us. So like if this idea of life in God seems all strange or confusing to you, like it's a foreign concept, it might be a sign that you are in fact alienated from that life of God. And of course, we believe that Christ came to earth to secure the life of God for anyone who believes in him. Jesus took our place in death and then rose from the dead, conquering the grave. And when we're united to him in faith, we receive his own resurrection life. Which means we do not need to fear death anymore. At least in the same way, if we are in Christ. However, those who are still in that pre-Christian state do have a reason to fear. Now, if you're in that place today, we don't want you to stay there. We want you to receive life, to experience this, to experience true life with Christ now, life with God forever. If you want that, we'd love to talk with you. Please speak with me, the person you came with. We'd love nothing more than to point you to the Lord of life, the giver of life today. He's come so we can have life. Finally, verse 18 tells us the root cause of this ignorance we're talking about. It says it comes from our own hearts. It says they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So we're not simply unable to respond to God. We are unwilling, willful, and culpable. Really, ignorance in the Bible is more than just a lack of knowledge. It's a failure to worship or be grateful. It's an ignoring of God. And without God, our hearts become hardened against him in unbelief and in rebellion. And thus, this downward spiral, we willfully lose our minds. Now, these words are very strong. It might well sound insulting, even offensive to you. I don't think Paul intends to sound offensive here, but he does intend to be completely honest. And we need to know the truth of our lost state without Christ, or else we will remain there, destined for death, bound for hell. This is meant to be startling, arresting. It should get our attention. And if this is the way that God sees the world, we need to come to embrace this. So we understand why Jesus came, and so we're motivated to reach the lost world around us. No one likes being called ignorant, especially if they don't believe they are. But if you really were a patient in critical condition, you would want to know you're running away from the hospital. And we all need to stop running from Jesus and run to him, run to his cross. He's our only hope. One other thing on this note is that all that's been said so far doesn't mean that unbelievers can't be smart. Brilliant even. They absolutely can be. I have great respect for super smart non-Christians who lend their knowledge in various fields of study and work. And so many are so much smarter than me. However, in the one area that matters more than anything else, there is indeed an ignorance. I'm not trying to claim superiority here at all. Without Christ enlightening me in total grace, I'd be the exact same. Don't forget that this was not actually written to unbelievers. This was written to believers. It's in the middle of a command for us to not live this way, which means it's possible for us to slip back into these patterns of ignorance. We can't lose the life we have in Christ once we receive it, but we can live as though we don't have it. We can live as though we don't have it. Brian Chappell explains that unbelievers walk about and breathe, but without understanding life with God, and thus they live in a world of challenge and tragedy without the hope of God. The implication is that living without hope must be avoided even by Christians. And that's so easy to do, right? To mentally believe in God and Jesus and the gospel, but to functionally act like an atheist. To not seek to know God better or understand his ways as he has enabled us to do now. To not live with the inner peace or joy that the Spirit grows in us. To not rest in the hope of eternal life, which then leads to overly fearing or grieving death. The message for us is simple and clear. Just stop living this way. It's not who we are anymore. Those who continue down these paths of ignorance will likely continue on into indulgence. The second thing there. It's the same progression as Romans 1, actually, where after their thinking becomes futile and dark, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Here in Ephesians, it shows that not only does God give people up to sin, we give ourselves up. In verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Once our heart is hard, our sensitivity to sin drops. You become callous to it. Essentially, when we repeatedly make wrong choices, we become desensitized to them. We lose our sense of shame. We're beyond feeling guilt or sorrow over sin. Be warned. Like, sin may promise to satisfy, but it only destroys our hearts and deadens our senses. Ironically, even as people deaden their senses here, they increasingly pursue sensory pleasures. That's what sensuality refers to here, the pursuit of physical, often sexual, pleasure. It's also translated as indecent behavior, lustful pleasure, or sexual obsession. And the verse ends by saying people become greedy to practice every kind of impurity, all of which could chillingly describe our 50,000 Shades of Gray society today. Look no further than the porn industry, which conservative estimates value at $15 billion. Or no further than the readily accessible smut that is available every time you open your device. Sensuality has become so pervasive, so ubiquitous, that it's basically everywhere you look now. Some feel that these verses are an exaggeration of the depths of this world's sensuality. And certainly not every unbeliever is this thoroughly immoral. But in general, this is a brutally honest description of those without Christ, or at least the path that they're on. Again, there's no superiority here for us. We know without his grace, we're all dominated by sin, down to our cores. The evils available to us online are actually good examples of what Paul talks about here. They go way beyond that, of course, but they're good examples. From porn to gambling to the greed of online shopping to to the covetousness or pride of social media, to the simple and utter time waste of everything. And we go in thinking that they are innocent indulgences. That's ignorance. And we rationalize it by saying, no one's getting hurt, or nobody needs to know, or that we're in control, able to stop at any time. Are those true? Or are we fooling ourselves? Hard hearts and futile minds. As we indulge in these things, they never satisfy. They only create a hunger for more. And that's what's been called the pathology of sin. It's pathological. It's a vicious cycle. People need newer and riskier and more graphic and more extravagant and more excessive indulgences are then pursued to replace the old. Same thing happens when we pursue power or money or prestige. We find that getting what we want doesn't satisfy. We always need more. And our hearts grow harder. Our minds grow darker. Our spirits grow less sensitive. And believers are susceptible to walking in these ways. Let me ask you this question. 10 years ago, would you have tolerated what you tolerate today? Whether that's questionable entertainment, or maybe it's a refusal to reconcile relationships, self-indulgence, spending habits, crass or blasphemous speech, what have you. It could be anything. Would you tolerate, or would you have tolerated what you tolerate today? Now, sometimes you may feel a legitimate greater Christian liberty over some things in certain areas of life, and so a greater tolerance reveals a lessening hold of legalism over you. But many other times, I would dare to say most times, we may have grown less sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. We may have made a wrong turn and then persistently ignored the alerts until we don't even notice any shame anymore. If that's us, we have got to wake up today. But don't just wake up to the shame of your behavior. Wake up to the shame-destroying Savior. Gotta wake up to Jesus. And we have defiled ourselves. And if we were exposed for all that we have done, we would probably rightfully be shamed or canceled by our family and friends. But the gospel tells us another story. The gospel tells us that this can be or is now our past. That we can be changed. That we can be purified. We can be restored and redeemed. We can be transformed. The way of Christ teaches us how to leave our sinful lifestyles behind, how to repent. As it will say here in verse 22, which we'll get to in a minute, it says that we were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice how that's described there. Old and former. It's not who you are now. And it's not who you need to be any longer. Do you get this? No matter how weak or helpless you may feel against your sin, Jesus is stronger. Wake up to him today. So will you choose to turn away and stop walking like an unbelieving Canadian today? Will you confess your sin? Renounce it. Resist it anew. Will you seek out help if you need it? You don't need to do this alone. Remember that God has given us the gifts of each other so we grow up together. Hope you will. Pray you will today. In sharp contrast to the first half of the passage, Paul flips the switch in verse 20. So he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, darkened, alienated, ignorant, hard hearts, callous, sensual, greedy, impure. But, look, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. I sense Paul is either excited or exasperated. Maybe a bit of both. He's definitely passionate as he exclaims, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. What is the way? It's going to tell us. And I've put the big idea this way for us. That living Christ's way requires letting truth renew us in godliness. Living Christ's way means letting truth renew us in godliness. Again, verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. Ignorance and indulgence is not Christ's way of life. On the Star Wars show, The Mandalorian, there's a mantra which the Mandalorian people say to each other. You might know it. This is the way. It's over and over. This is the way. It's essentially a phrase meant to help preserve their way of life by reminding each other of what they have in common. So, hiding out as fugitives underground, this is the way. Holding a grudge against the Empire for their genocide, this is the way. Sticking together at all costs, never taking your mask off, this is the way. Why was this mantra so important? Well, one thing I read said that their way of life was all that they had left. They had to preserve it. Really, our way of life is all we really have, too. Because we're not just talking about a way of life. Our way of life, or our manner of life, is actually Christ himself. Did you notice the odd phrasing of verse 20? It's intentional. It says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul goes on to say, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In verse 21 there, he uses three different teaching terms in these verses to show that Jesus is the subject, the teacher, and the environment of our learning, as if we're in school. There's this educational process to our growth in godliness. First, we learned Christ. Some of you are in university right now, majoring in a certain field, engineering or nursing or political science. And in the Christian life, we are all going for the same degree, the same major, Christ. We're all learning him. He's the subject of our discipleship. He's the content, the substance of our teaching. Second, we are taught by Christ. Verse 21 says that we heard about him. However, the word about in the ESV is likely a bad translation. It literally reads in the original language, you heard him. You heard him. Now, as far as we know, Jesus never traveled to Ephesus himself. But as John Stott explains, Paul assumes that through the voice of their Christian teachers, they had actually heard Christ's voice. Thus, when sound biblical moral instruction is being given, it may be said that Christ is teaching about Christ. And third, we're taught in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Christ is the very environment, the context or atmosphere in which we grow, which makes sense if we are constantly spiritually united in Christ, in him. You're not getting the message here. that everything rides on Christ. Everything is centered on Christ. After all ultimate truth is in Jesus and comes from him. As it says, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Have you believed in his truth? With your whole heart? If so, you've learned Christ. And if you've learned him, are you being taught by him and in him? Like I said back in verse 15, as we speak the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Christ. This is the way that we grow, by hearing and accepting the truth that is in Jesus. It's why hearing from the word is so prominent a part of our worship services and our small groups. It's why kids are hopefully being taught at home to love Jesus by their parents or grandparents from the word. It's why scripture reading and meditation and memorization are such key spiritual disciplines, because we need the truth that sets us free and changes our lives, and it's found in Jesus. What is the truth that's found in Jesus? That's difficult to narrow down. The gospel, of course, but also Christ's new way of life that flows from the gospel. That's the focus here. This is what learning Christ taught them to do. Look in verse 22. This is what they were taught: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the way, Christ's way. First and last, there we're told to put off our old self and to put on our new self. We do these things, by the way, at the moment of conversion. We make a fundamental break with our past and start a brand new life in Christ. The picture is of taking off, even flinging off old, dirty, rotten clothes and putting on new, glorious, clean clothes. John Stott points out how we wear different kinds of clothing for different roles in our lives. Like we wear different clothes for weddings or funerals than we do for school or church. You might have a specific dress code for your work or a uniform to wear. We wear coordinating jerseys to play on sports teams. Soldiers, sailors, lawyers, doctors, politicians, even prisoners all wear certain clothes. Right? And when we leave an event or change our role or go home from work, we change clothes usually. And in the same way, as we put off our old selves and we put on the new, we put away old standards and we adopt new ones. A new role means new clothing. A new self means a new lifestyle. I'm not going to lay out all the details of this new lifestyle today. We've already been talking about it as we've talked about life with one another in the church. And we'll talk about it a lot more over the rest of Ephesians, even the rest of chapter 4. For today, I just want to emphasize that we Christians are new people now. We must not live as if we were still without Christ. Becoming a Christian involves a radical change of life, the total repudiation and rejection of our old sinful ways, and the acceptance and assumption of a new manner of life. Like verse 24 says, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is essentially becoming like God. And it's continually growing in righteousness and holiness, or as I put it, in godliness. This is the way. Really, this is who we already are right now. We just need to act like it. Ephesians has been clear that even though we're still shedding the influences of our old self day by day, that we already are new creations who have been united in Christ, united to Christ, empowered by his Spirit. And therefore, as Brian Chappell puts it, we are learning to be what we are. Learning to be what we are. I also want to briefly talk about one of the main ways how we continually learn this. Like I said, living Christ's way requires letting truth renew us in godliness. I get this from verse 23, where it says, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." Unlike the put off and put on phrases which sandwich this verse, this is in present tense. So we put off our old self and put on our new self when we come to Christ in the first place. But the inner renewal of our minds is an ongoing daily activity. In direct contrast to unbelievers' depravity coming from the futility of their minds, believers' transformation comes through the renewing of our minds. What does this mean? I believe that this renewing of our minds is talking really about yielding ourselves to God's work, allowing ourselves to be renewed by him. Really, it is his work first and foremost, but we're told to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. How do we do that? How do we renew our minds? Through the truth that's in Jesus. Truth is God's tool to renew our minds and make us righteous and holy as he is. So, are you putting yourself in the path of God's truth to sweep over you again and again? Like a river or an ocean waves just sweeping over and shaping rocks, sculpting shorelines. Are you digging into the truth of his word every opportunity you get? Or are sources of other information, so-called truth, consuming your attention? Are you learning more and more about Jesus and hearing him speak to you often? Do you have a community around you that is speaking the truth in love to you? Are you around them enough for them to do so? You let them do so. What is one change you can make today? One specific step you can take to let God's truth renew your mind more than it has been lately? It doesn't need to be huge. But in the long run, truth can change your life. Just like that river. We put ourselves in the path of his truth and let it renew us until we're new again. So what is the way? Jesus is the way. But I actually want to notice something as we close. We've seen that those who are apart from Christ are alienated from the life of God. Those who come to Christ are taught a new way to live. And we learn this way of life through the truth that's in Jesus. Ever heard those three things connected before? How about in John 14:6? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus defines these things. Jesus is these things. Jesus gives us these things. So if you come to him, are we living our lives in him today? If so, that ought to be changing nothing less than everything about us. But don't forget, his grace doesn't burden us with heavy weights of morality. His grace frees us to be our truest selves, made in the image of God. To paraphrase one pastor I read recently, when we put on Christ, we have nothing left to prove. Think of that as you go. You do indeed have a new way to live. But if you put on Christ, you have nothing left to prove. Heavenly Father, change our hearts, we pray. Grow us in the likeness of your Son. Keep speaking your truth to us this morning and as we go from here. We need you, Lord. We pray for Jesus to be made more manifest to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.